And we're going to start, we're going to do something that we don't normally do here at Emmanuel. Each week we're going to have a family light a candle representing the beginning of Advent, which will go for the next 4 weeks and will culminate at our Christmas Eve service. This week's season of Advent represents hope, the hope that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the celebration of his birth. And so this morning as we light the first candle is the candle of hope. So I invite the Petersons here, Terry and Heidi, to light our first candle this morning. And as they light the candle, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can celebrate who you are during this time. We're so thankful that it says in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself has given a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, Lord with us." Thank you that you have chosen to save us. You've chosen to make a remedy that we could not make in ourselves. Lord, we pray that during this Advent season, it would not be a season just of tradition, but it would be a season of celebration and expectation of what you do in our lives and what you will do when you come back again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. This is our first Sunday of Advent. We are in a brand new series, and we are going to preach through the Advent. As I had said earlier, we are celebrating hope this morning, the gift of hope. Great Expectations is our series name, and we're going to kick this off with hope. You know, when we think of Christmas, we think of a lot of things. One of the things that we think of is presents, right? Many of us maybe have already gone shopping for presents. If you're like my grandparents, they go shopping in January or, you know, to get all their presents. So they've been done for almost a year. But if you're like me, I'm doing pretty good this year, all right? I've already started. But what makes a good gift? When you go and look for a gift, what makes a good gift? Perhaps it's something that will bring someone joy. You know, you want to have a present and they open it up and they're happy about it, right? Maybe the present will remind you of things in the past. If you were to maybe open up a toy from your childhood, I'm sure that it would bring back a flood of memories. Maybe a present brings some fun or adventure into your life. My mother-in-law's idea of fun for me, and I'm actually going to do this, I think, is for one birthday, she gave me a tree tapping kit. And so I guess I'm going to tap my tree in my yard now. And there's some fun and adventure. Gifts will make you feel like you belong sometimes as well. Each Christmas you see the brand new toy or the brand new item that everybody wants to have. Like I said, I've done pretty good. I started my shopping this weekend, and I'll show you some of the gifts here. Let's take a look. I blurred them out because my son and my wife, I don't want them to see what gifts they're getting. So the one on the left there is for my son, and then I have another present that I don't want my wife to have. Hey, it's really cool because I can say this because she's not here yet. I won't say this in second service. But the present I got her, like what we went into the store after I'd already bought it, and she's like, "Oh, this would be good." I'm like, "I am good because I already bought that." Yeah, so I'm doing good this year. All right, but all right. You know, it seems like this season, the present of the season is Frozen. And when I was at the store, people were going crazy. They were fighting over the Disney film, the dolls, these Barbie doll-looking things. They have the little motorized bike. They have everything Frozen, okay? If it says Frozen on it, people want it. And you know, what's interesting is most of the kids that they're fighting over the toys for, they're like one, right? And so, like, the kids, they don't really care. And when I see, like, everybody fighting over certain toys, like, "Oh, man, maybe I should have that toy. Maybe I should get it for my 3-month-old daughter. She'd really like that." And I wonder, again, why is it that we have to have certain toys or certain presents? And, again, it's that sense of belonging to something. And so with our gifts, we have something that brings a sense of joy, hope, adventure, belonging. But what happens when we get a gift or give a gift and it doesn't provide these things? Maybe disappointment, anger, or tears. Hopefully not for adults, but for children, I think maybe that could be the response. I don't know if you've seen this video, but there's a video going around viral. It's a cruel video of parents that for their keynote gift, they give them something that's just terrible. terrible. And they're filming it, and then, of course, they put it online because they want to be famous. And I thought, what a cruel gift. But take a look at this. This is what happens when our gifts don't match our expectations. Take a look at this.
A battery and an onion.
What's wrong?
I don't want an onion.
Did you smell your onion?
Yeah.
Here, smell it.
Oh, I smelled it. Egg.
Open it.
A hot dog.
What is that?
I got a girl activity book with stickers. I'm not a girl.
I'm not a boy.
I'm not a boy either.
The worst present ever.
Marissa, what do you tell me all the time about my cooking?
I love it.
You love my cooking, so I made you something.
Then why is it like, why is it, you know, the sandwich stuff like that?
You should appreciate
her getting us a present, but I didn't know it would be like that. Yes, a sandwich of mine. I love your cooking when you cook. Like dinners, like Hot Pockets, or Mafia, or Buffalo Wings, something like that, not just a sandwich. And why would you eat off of it?
Well, Marissa, so you don't want that peanut butter and jelly sandwich?
I'll eat it. I'll eat it.
Open it up. You didn't want that for Christmas? Take it back where? This is yours.
I want a refund.
It's a half-eaten sandwich. Isn't that what you asked for?
No, I asked for a toy.
What did you say about Santa?
He put it on a naughty list. Oh, get it, Jen.
What did you get, Jason? Some black beans, cheese, and a Waffle House hat. What's in there? Potato
hands.
That's from Santa.
No, Santa did not have those things. I saw you in the car in the garage. Those things were not from Santa Claus.
So as you can see, isn't that interesting? You know, that viral thing, parents taking videos of their kids and they're deliberately giving them bad gifts for a bad reaction. I don't know if I'd really want to make my kid cry for entertainment. We kind of laugh at that, but you know what? Maybe there's been a time where we've legitimately been upset at a present. I remember a real video that I couldn't find or dig up on an old VHS. It's my brother unpacking underwear and being angry about it and throwing it. But you know, there are times in our hearts where the sense of joy or the sense of opening up the gift did not produce the result that we were looking for. You know, but what gift really does produce joy, happiness, adventure, a sense of belonging forever? I mean, think about this. Okay, so they're wrapping up bad presents under the tree, but what if we wrapped up, what if we took a gift that we gave our grandkids, our kids, or if you're a kid in here today, if you got a gift in 2005, and we rewrapped it, you know, and you opened it up, like, what's this? This is a gift from like almost 10 years ago, but yeah, but you liked it 10 years ago, right? No, nobody would do that. Don't do that, by the way. Don't re-gift a gift. If you've given your kid, they'll know, okay? But they would say, no, I want something new. And when we say we want something new, that means the gift that we place so much interest in wears off over time. You know, Christmas is a season where kids and kids at heart have great expectations. But in our everyday world, circumstances can make Christmas just another day on the calendar. So many things are out there to steal our joy or to say that they'll give us joy falsely. Christmas can be a day where we are on one extreme or the other. One extreme is as you look forward to this day and you think of all the cookies and the smells of the season and you think of all the family and Christmas just gives you that warm fuzzy. And those things aren't wrong in themselves, but that's all it is. Christmas is just a clockwork tradition. It just comes around the calendar and you go through the same motions. When I listen to the Christmas radio and they say, what's Christmas mean to you? It's always about the pageantry of Christmas. You never really hear the real reason of Christmas. You know, in the church, we can go through the motions too. We can make, okay, we know the 30th of November or the last Sunday of November, we know that it's going to be Christmas time and we're going to give you four Christmas messages. And then on Christmas Eve, you're going to hear a Christmas message as we celebrate Christmas Eve. And so it could become clockwork in the church too. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is you dread Christmas. You dread it because of maybe broken relationships that are in your family, or maybe a loved one has passed away, or maybe they're just, you just don't like seeing your family, or, you know, they have whole segments on the news now, what to do when family you don't like comes, and they have like, this is where they should sit around the table. I'm like, really? It's come to this? It's come to that? What, we have to avoid family members, and we have to have a FYI on how to avoid family members when they come to your house? So maybe you're on that extreme, that you can't stand Christmas because of all these different things. And the message this morning is this, is I want us to be motivated, not to be on one extreme or the other, but find that center, and the center is this, Jesus. Jesus Christ. That he's not just the reason for the season, as the phrase says, but we really understand why he's the reason. This morning I want us to be motivated that as Christmas should position you to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to make you capable of doing supernatural ministries, experiencing the worship and awe of him all year long as you grow in your deep devotion of Jesus. That's what the Christmas season should do to you. It should position you into worshiping Christ like it's Christmas all year long. It's important, therefore, that we approach Christmas with hope in the greatest gift known to humanity, because, here's our main point this morning, hope fades with our gifts. The gifts that we give, they fade, but hope builds with God's gift. Hope fades with our gifts, but hope builds with God's gift. When we think of all the things going wrong in the world today, it can be easy to complain and not be thankful. I mean, just this last week, it's hard to keep up with the bad news, right? You see the city of Ferguson, you know, burning. You see the Middle East and more beheadings. You hear the redefinition of marriage just continue. You hear of families breaking down. You see all this stuff in the news, and it makes you wonder, where are you, God? Where are you? But the reality is this. He is here. He is here. And it's easy to think that all these problems in our point of history is unique, but it's not. Our point in history is not unique. Our time in the expanse of history is not unique. For as long as humanity has graced this planet since the fall of Adam and Eve, our hearts have longed for something more. They have longed for joy, adventure, hope, belonging, and may I add this, restoration. When you read the pages of the Bible, the first portion of the Bible, the Old Testament, was written primarily about God's people and the nation of Israel. They are anticipating a time that the Messiah would come back and make all things right. And in the book that we're going to look at this morning, the book of Isaiah, the prophet has predictive prophecy. Some of the most specific predictions of who this Messiah will be. These prophecies would be fulfilled in Jesus some 500 years after, over 500 years, I should say, after Isaiah was written. God spoke to Isaiah prophetically during the Assyrian crisis. Assyria was an empire that was just taking over nations. And the northern kingdom and the northern Israel was destroyed, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was fearful they were going to be destroyed as well. And this reality made them ask this, God, where are you? Where is this Messiah? Where is our deliverance? So this morning, we're going to look at the hope that preceded the coming of Christ. Hope. Hundreds of years before Christ, there was hope. Hope fades with our gifts, but hope builds with God's gift. Turn to Isaiah 9. And as you turn to Isaiah 9, let's talk a little bit more about the book of Isaiah and the times of Isaiah in general. Israel was God's chosen nation to be a bright, shining light and speak of the reality of God. But here's the deal. They didn't do that. They fell more in love with the surrounding nations, their godless pagan ways, than they were with God. And their worship would disintegrate into things that are almost unspeakable even in 2014. Whether it be prostitution in the very temple, or whether it be the replacement of prayers as they would seek out mediums and psychics, basically the equivalent of. They become a people of oppression instead of liberation through God. A people who are to make much of God, who are to invite nations to see the greatness of God, have grown far away from God. And we can see just a sampling of what God thought of this. Let's put the samplings up there. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "My people do not understand." They thought by going to the nations around them that they were finding a deeper understanding, or that they were becoming more sophisticated in their approach. But God says, "My people don't understand." Chapter 1, verse 4, "They," God's people, "have become utterly estranged." That word estranged is so powerful. When we use the word estranged in a marriage context, that means a husband or wife are no longer living together or no longer associating together on the path of divorce. They're estranged. They're not seeking the presence of God. Chapter 1, verse 5, "The whole head is sick." He's speaking of Israel. "They're sick and their whole heart is faint." And he goes on, it gets even more troubling. 1:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's not just comparing Israel to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you don't know who Sodom and Gomorrah is, in Genesis, they were wiped out for their violence. They were wiped out for their deviant sexuality. And he's not just calling them like, "You're like Sodom and Gomorrah." He's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. 1:11, "I do not delight in the blood of the bulls, of lambs, or of the goats." And 1:13, "Bring no more vain offerings." You see, here's what was happening. Israel, so far from God, just kept on going through the motions. They kept on going to temple. They kept on doing their sacrifices. They kept on, you know, praising God. And God's like, "No more. This is an abomination. This is vain. I hear it no more. You're so far away. You're so estranged." The church today can fall into this trap. If we add a little bit of church to our lives and we don't change anything, then it's just dry religion. But when you have a relationship with Jesus, you are compelled by his greatness to follow him. So are you compelled by God this morning? Are you in awe of him? Or do the things of Christ make you yawn? When you read the pages of Scripture, often God would discipline Israel and Judah by handing them defeats by the hands of their enemies. In this context this morning, as I said earlier, the Assyrian Empire was on the move and taking land. Now, interestingly enough, Assyria was in northern Iraq, modern-day northern Iraq, in Syria. We have a problem with that area today, too, with ISIS. Now, I'm not saying Assyria is ISIS. It's just that interesting, isn't it? The Assyrian Empire was the center of in this area. And although in Isaiah's time he would not see the fall of Judah, he would predict that Judah would fall, and it would fall in 586. So Isaiah is very specific in his prophecies. Isaiah, like many other prophets, would use a telescoping method of prophecy. Now, what a telescoping method is, it's seeing the big picture of what God's giving you. He could not differentiate between what was happening now and what would be happening in the future. So if you take a look at Isaiah chapter 1, he's speaking very specifically of Judah, you are in sin. But in chapter 2, he sees the end, which has not yet come. And so Isaiah would speak of the coming, the first coming of Christ, which we celebrate at Christmas. But then he also talks about the second coming of Christ, all in this one landscaping prophecy. Now, if you're confused, let me just explain it this way. If you've ever been to the mountains, the Rocky Mountains, if you've been driving from Nebraska or Kansas and you finally see the first glimpse of the mountains, it looks like just one straight line of mountains, doesn't it? But as you drive into the mountains, you realize it's not just one line of mountains. There are peaks and valleys. There are things in between each mountain range. You begin to see it. And that is what Isaiah is seeing. He's seeing the whole picture, but he is not necessarily telling you when chronologically it happens. So here's what I want you to know. As Isaiah speaks of Israel, speaks of the land of Israel, or Judah specifically, in their sin. But yet he brings the hope of the future, the hope of the first coming, and the hope of the second coming. And so in the expanses of the history that he sees, this morning I want to focus on the hope of the Messiah. And this is the hope that we see, we get a glimpse of in Isaiah 7:14. It says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us his presence. Hope fades with our gifts, but hope builds with God's gift. So now let's unpack. If there's this hope coming, what are the characteristics of the hope of God? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it says this: "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in that latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." I want us to really look at this phrase here: no gloom for her who was in anguish. In Isaiah's time, there was real gloom. There was doom all around Judah. Have you ever been in a position where present reality mocks future expectation? Have you ever been in that reality? This can be seen in society today. If you currently find yourself in that one extreme where you just despise Christmas or you just don't like the season because it brings up so much hurt, you know, your present circumstances are clouding out your future expectation. We as followers of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ this morning, you must make the conscious decision, no matter what you're feeling, you must make the conscious decision that even though there is darkness around, because of God's past mercies, because of his present goodness, and because of his future hope and promises, we can have faith, real faith, that the darkness in your life may be true, but it's not the whole truth. These things don't define you. Through the gift of God, gloom takes its rightful place in the light of the future. That is this: light shines and breaks out the darkness. It's a hope, it's a promise. Hope fades with our gifts, but hope builds with God's gift. Isaiah 9:2 says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The second thing is this: gloom's done away with, but hope provides vision for the present and the future. In 9:2, we see the word walk. You know, when we talk about how's your Christian walk going or how are you walking in the Lord, it's easy to lose what meanings mean here, but we see it specifically in the text this morning. Walk means this: how are you going about in your everyday life with your faith? That's what that means. Those who walked in darkness are now objectively seeing a light. And notice the context. They didn't produce the light. The light came to them. The word light in Scripture often speaks of the manifest presence of God in people's lives. And we see this presently in the church today. We see this, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oftentimes we think we can conjure up the presence of God, but God comes to us, and we must be receptive to that. We must be receptive to that. God is present everywhere at all times. But when people see the Lord or become aware of the reality of God, they are seeing his presence, his light. And what's awesome about this is when God's light shine on you and you receive it, people see it. People see it. They see the reality of it. It's not some subjective experience. It becomes objective. Your subjective experience becomes objective when people witness the goodness of God in your life. Hope fades with our gifts, but hope builds with God's gift. Isaiah 9:3. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divided the spoil." So hope brings, the third thing hope brings, it brings out joy. It brings out joy. Joy is the observable trait of one that has realized, lives out, and walks in the presence of God in his light, in his great gift. We see in Isaiah 9:3, it says, "They rejoice before you." I love that. It's not that they rejoice when you're gone. We rejoice when God's somewhere up there. They rejoice before you. When we come together as this church, when we're at home, when two or more are gathered, Scripture says, we are before him. We have bold and awesome access. Emmanuel, God with us. And joy is manifest in light of what God gives us, and that's the harvest, which is God's provision in our life. The gift of God's grace gives us of our daily needs. He ultimately gives us what we all need, and that is salvation. That's why he says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's a harvest, and we take joy in that harvest when we take the gift of Jesus. Hope fades with our gifts, but hope builds with God's gift. Isaiah 9:45. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle of tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He removes, hope removes the sting of oppression. The picture of the yoke harkens back to the Old Testament stories of the Exodus and Midian, where God brought great victories. God is saying in these verses, he's going to put an end to all wars. He's going to put an end to all oppression. But you know what? In our thinking, if we were to go to battle and we were to go to war, how do you win at a war? You win at a war having a bigger army. You win at a war having better generals that have a strategy. You win a war by having the bigger bombs. But what's interesting here is that God is going to provide a victory that is not of human origin. People look all over, in even the wrong ways, to end war or end depravity in our world. We think we can end wars. When we think we can end wars with humanity's good, history will show us over and over and over again that human depravity wins out. Our depravity prevents us from bringing goodwill without God. We need God. And so when we look at all the situations going on in our culture, we cannot answer it with our own intellect. We cannot answer it with our own government, or any government for that matter. We need God. The issues of war, famine, unrest, rioting is all a result of sin. Sin of how we relate to one another, sin how we relate to a situation, sin how we relate to a disappointment, sin how we relate to God. Human depravity will always manifest itself. And man, have we seen that in the news lately, haven't we? We want to see the wars of this world end. If you want to see the flames of Ferguson extinguished, the terror in the Middle East cease, the brokenness of families from across this nation subside, the hope of the world, the gift from God, needs to be opened, it needs to be embraced, it needs to be lived out, it needs to be proclaimed. We need Jesus, the grace and salvation of Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. And this just seems like a simple answer, but it really is a simple answer, because the reality is we can do nothing without God. And when we try to do something without God, we can momentarily look like we're doing something in wisdom. We can momentarily look like we're accomplishing something, but we will fall flat on our face because our depravity will win out. We need the holiness of God. We need God who makes all things new, all things right. That's why we need Emmanuel. He is not some optional present that I can pick over if I want this or if I don't want it. It is something that each and every one of us needs. It's a gift, but it's a necessity. The burden of this world that is on his shoulders is taken by Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew 11:28-30. He says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What's interesting about this verse, that verse in the New Testament, is that it's not that, you know, he takes the world's burden off of us and we're burden free. He puts a new burden on. You see, we're masters to somebody. We're masters to either ourselves or the whims of the world, or our master's Jesus Christ. Our master is our God, who we need to follow and submit in every way. So we have a master. The question is, who is that master? The warriors, the power of the world is nothing compared to the kingdom of God. Nothing. As we saw this in verse 5, every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. No government, no battle, no warrior is stronger than God. And we, as followers of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ in here this morning, you must remember that. We have a hope that cannot be diminished by any present circumstance. We have victory in the Messiah. We have victory in Emmanuel. We have victory in Jesus Christ. Hope fades with our gifts, But hope builds with God's gift, and that hope takes away gloom, provides vision for the present and the future. Hope brings joy, and hope removes the sting of oppression, whatever it is. It could be oppression in your life. That could be a loss of a job. It could be loss of family. You could just be someone who battles depression. You could be somebody who is all over the place. But that does not define you. The victory of Jesus Christ defines you. Now, when the people read this prophecy, they had to be asking the question, okay, here's this hope. We have all this hope, but who? Who is going to be the Messiah? Like, if I heard Isaiah say this, I'd be like, okay, great. Okay, oh, this sounds good. I like what you're selling here. Okay, you know, I'm going to be full of joy, no more gloom. I'm going to have hope for my future. Oppression's gone. Okay, who? It's going to be some awesome king, right? Uzziah died. Our king's dead. So we want a new king now, right? And he's going to be awesome. He's finally going to bring back the glory of David and Solomon, right? So who is he? And I can imagine, as the anticipation builds, as they begin to open up the gift, as they begin to open up their present, they realize, okay, what is it? Who is it? Who is this gift? And this is what Isaiah said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Some people are rejoicing. Some people are confused. They're confused even in the days of Jesus. But when we unpack this, we realize what an amazing gift. What an amazing gift. But can you imagine the confusion on some people's faces? Here they are. These kingdoms and these governments can't stand up to this Messiah that's coming, but then they're like, wait a minute, what? The answer's a baby? How's a baby gonna save us? How is a baby gonna bring hope for the nations? Well, the reason why it's a baby is this. A baby defies our expectations and reminds us of humility. It's startling. It's startling that a baby is going to bring born to bring forth hope. But we see this isn't just some ordinary baby. This is a son. And when you hear the word son, they realize, wait a minute here. There is a line here that's happening. This is this son, this baby must be a king who will rule for everlasting. And this king is not just going to rule with physical boundaries, but the kingdom of God will rule everything, ultimately. It's a kingdom that when Jesus Christ came is yet but not yet. He inaugurated his kingdom. We are his ambassadors as his church with his kingdom. But we will see the fullness and perfection of his kingdom at his second coming. What we see here is this. He's a child. He's a son. But we see here that he's fully in control. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The burden will be placed on his shoulder. It is he who will win the victory over sin and death. It is he who trades our sorrow and gloom for everlasting security. And this is who he is. Here it is, the unveiling, his name. His name says it all. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His name shows that he's not some ordinary king. He is the God-man who's going to make all things right. And this is the prophecy of Jesus in his humble incarnation among humanity. In this love and humility, he makes it possible for the reconciliation of everyone who places their faith in him. So let's break down his name. Wonderful Counselor. You know that word wonderful, we say, oh, wasn't today wonderful, or wasn't this donut wonderful, or wasn't, you know, vacation wonderful? That word wonderful used to be reserved for something that was extra human, something that humans couldn't accomplish, something that could only be attributed to God. So when the readers heard wonderful, they realize this is something that's not human. This is something that's of wisdom that's beyond man. And so when they hear wonderful counselor, they're hearing divine wisdom. Counsel. Counsel is something that we often like to do ourselves, whether it be someone who doesn't know Christ or even people that do know Christ, even churches. We like to go about and counsel, and we like to think the best way or think through different strategies. But listen, if our strategies, if the way we're thinking is devoid of the wonderful counselor, we're going to be far off. We're going to be way off. And it's easy to get in the motion of a church or to do things that we've always done or to do traditions that we've always done or to do something that we're comfortable with or whatever without saying, God, what do you want in my life right now? What does your word say? Wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. When we follow the wisdom of God, it's not just some wise saying from a wise man that we're following. No, he's mighty. He's mighty God. He is powerful. He spoke creation into existence. He's all in control. Everything holds together because of him. He spoke the stars in creation. And when we seek him, we seek his wisdom. We are seeking the wisdom of our divine builder, of our mighty God, of the one who created everything out from just his breath. Jesus is described as an everlasting father. Notice the word everlasting. Their king had just died. He's not going to. No, he will die, but his reign will continue forever because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's everlasting. That reign will never end. He's everlasting, and he is our father. Now, this is beautiful. If you've grown up fatherless or you've grown up estranged with your father, this is a father who's everlasting. He has everlasting love with you. And even if you've had a great relationship with your earthly father, that's great, because as earthly fathers, we have a responsibility to reflect our heavenly father. And so if you had a good relationship with your earthly father, that's awesome. But guess what? This relationship with your everlasting father is for you too. It's for everybody who places their faith in Christ. And finally, we see he's the Prince of Peace. Listen to what theologian John Oswald says. He says, Jesus comes in peace, not by brutal squashing of all defiance, but by means of transparent vulnerability, which makes defiance pointless. Somehow through him will come the reconciliation between God and man. His peace will free us from sin and anxiety. Jesus will free us from the chains of having to live out our sin of choice. Jesus Christ forgives those because of his death and resurrection. Jesus Christ was born to die and to raise from the dead, not because he had to, but because of his immense love. Take a look at Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Notice that last sentence, zeal. Some of your translations may say jealousy. Now, we often think of jealousy in a negative term, but listen, he is jealous in a rightful manner. If you're married here today and you notice that your spouse was going on dates with another person, you would be rightfully jealous. You'd be like, that's my wife or that's my husband, right? God is rightfully jealous for our affections. When things take over our love for God, when things take a place higher than God in our life, he's jealous for us. His zeal is, his desire for us cannot be stopped. He desires you this morning. He desired his nation Israel, and sin will not get in his way. He wants to spread his light and his wisdom. He is wonderful counselor, mighty God. He is our Prince of Peace. He's our everlasting Father. He has a zeal for us that will not be stopped. The question is, have you received this zealous love by faith? You have to receive it. He's here this morning. You have to receive his presence. You have to receive his gift. What a gift. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jesus. Hope fades with our gifts, but hope builds with God's gift. So what are we going to do with this gift? As we begin the Advent season, what are we going to do with this gift? You know, there's a holiday that should be on our calendar. In Britain, they call it Boxing Day. But the day after Christmas, December 26th, in America, isn't Boxing Day. I don't even know what that means. But it is Return the Gifts You Don't Like Day. Right? The lines are out the door with people with the presents they don't want. If they can't find a way to re-gift their present, and I'm sorry if you've ever gotten a re-gift present, you know, it's like, why does this look all beat up? It's because it's been sitting in your basement for a year, okay. But if you've ever re-gift a present, okay. But if you can't re-gift it, you take it back to the store. Got your receipt. Listen, what are we going to do with God's gift? Jesus Christ. Don't put it away with your decorations. Don't put away the awe and wonder that we experience every Christmas with your wreath and your garland and your Christmas lights. Don't take back this gift saying, well, you know what? I have other things. I'm too busy. I'm too busy with work. I'm too busy with all these extracurricular activities. Or I'm just too busy. And when you say that, you're saying, God, I need to take you back for a while. Put you back on the shelf. I'll repurchase you next year. Listen, Christmas shouldn't be something that we just are in awe for a moment. It should be something that sets us up for the rest of the year. So what are you going to do with this gift? The gift of Jesus isn't to be stored away. How are you going to, what are you going to do with this gift? How is it going to set you up for a spirit of expectation every day following Christmas, every day following this Advent season? As a church, how does the reality of Christ play out in our everyday expectations of what God can do? If God can send a son to die to reconcile mankind, what could God do amongst us? How can he empower you to spread this message? How can we be a church of holy expectation? Not just going through our comfort and our motions. How can we be a people of expectations? Because we have been given a gift that is so amazing. We've been given a gift that's not optional. We need it. He's empowered you to share it.